Good morning. Pastor will be preaching from Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But when they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are holy, that we can come into your presence and sing praise to you. We thank you for your spirit that lives inside of us, that have asked you to be our Savior, that you have come into our lives, that you can guide and direct us. And as we continue this morning, we ask that your spirit would speak to us, that your word would come alive and teach us how to live in ways that are pleasing to you, that we would be followers of you. Lord, we ask that you would bless Pastor Tim with the words that we need, that we can go out of here praising you and living for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
If you're a child in third grade and below, if you'd like to head to your class now, you can go ahead and do that. I'm glad the auditorium filled up a little bit. When I walked in about 9:30, it looked pretty sparse, and I'd wondered if Jack had told everybody how much scripture I planned to cover today. That's why people decided to stay home. I didn't have Roy read the whole text because it's a long text. It's actually tough to fit in, or it's tough to split up, because you have the story of Stephen preaching and brought before the council, and then you have Stephen's message. And the real point actually comes towards the end of Stephen's message, which is a good, like, 60-ish verses in. So I had planned, and all of you are thankful for the tense of that verb there, I had planned to cover all the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 today. I realize that we are most likely not going to get that done this week without going into Tuesday. So I also don't have a clear exit plan. So you talk about concluding messages in the sense of, hey, land the plane. This may end up being a plane crash at the end. It may just be like, hey, we gotta go, all right? So stay with me. We're going to work through this. It's an awesome text. It's an awesome message by Stephen, and hopefully God uses it in our hearts today. In case we can't finish the text today and have to wait till next week, I want you to know what the main point is up front. In case we have to make a crash landing and just end this thing, this is it. The reason people reject grace is because we don't want to admit we need it. Pretty simple, right? But this is illustrated over and over again in the book of Acts. The reason we reject grace is because we don't want to admit we need it. Now, we are quick to accept grace in the sense of graciousness, right? And the kindness, or people looking over our idiosyncrasies. We like grace when it comes to, like, our spouse has just gotten used to me being lazy and just gives me grace to sit on the couch. But that's not the kind of grace we're talking about here. The kind of grace we're talking about here is saving grace and reconciling grace that is offered when we realize that we are a sinner and need to repent of what we have done and turn to Christ. It's not a grace that demands that we never sin again, but it's a grace that says, I don't want my sin, I want forgiveness. I want to be changed. The reason that is so hard, the reason why the good news is such bad news to so many people is we hold so tightly to who I am. We find our identity and worth so much in our own goodness. And we've spent all of our time plastering a good front, right? So that everybody can accept the version of me that I put out there. I don't want them to see the version of me that is inside. And I don't want to see that. So I actually often then even medicate, in a sense, the bad feelings I have inside with, well, that's not really me because look at the projection that I make to other people. We don't like to deal with how sinful we are. Another reason we don't like to accept grace is just simply we enjoy running our own life. We enjoy sin. Now, maybe you don't enjoy the most heinous sins, the worst sins out there, but you enjoy the sin of Jesus not being king of your life. You want to rule your own life, so you don't want grace because you don't really want change. So let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look in today's text. Father, I do pray that you would accomplish this morning what you want to accomplish through your word. I pray that you would help me to get through as much as you want me to get through this morning. And that regardless of how this message ends, your gospel would be clear. And that unbelievers would run to your grace. And that believers would cling to it and know that we can always go before the throne of grace to find help when we have fallen, when we realize something else that we're struggling with. That we can always run back to the Father who gave his own Son to reconcile us. I pray that you would do a work in our hearts for your glory and because we need it. In Christ's name, amen. So correct diagnoses are very important, right? How many of you have ever gone to the doctor and gotten the wrong diagnosis? That's not very helpful, is it? It doesn't help you deal with the problem. It's important to understand, like when it comes to a lot of things, like a leaky roof. It's important to understand where the water is coming from, right? We know where the water is going. It's going into the house or, in our case, into various places around the church building. But to know where the source of the leak is important. It's important to understand the real source of the flooded basement, which we went through a few years ago. I'm a little scarred by water in the building. It's important to figure out why exactly my car is making a certain noise. How many of you are taking your car to the mechanic and they misdiagnose it and you come home and it's the same problem? Yeah, that happens, right? Because they're human. But it's important to find out like why that's happening. Not just like give the car a new paint job so it looks better. It's vital to have a doctor that can accurately and thoroughly diagnose your condition because the right fix depends on knowing the reason for the problem. And that's actually the source of much of our frustration in our lives and in our relationships. We think somebody else is the problem because our worlds revolve around ourselves. We don't love God with all our heart and love one another as ourselves. Our life revolves around ourselves, so we try to make everybody else revolve around ourselves. So the problem is not in me. The problem is in you. If you would just stop, then my life would be better. I think somebody else is the problem. They think that I am the problem. Democrats think Republicans are the problem. Republicans think Democrats are the problem. And especially in these instances, once we become entrenched in an ideology, it's super hard for us to contemplate that we might actually be wrong. Think about how hard it must have been for those men and women at Pentecost to hear that they weren't just mistaken, but they had been involved in crucifying their Messiah. How hard would it be to admit that? Standing outside of it, it doesn't seem that bad. Like, okay, just admit it and you can be forgiven. It's simple. But when you are that person who has believed this for so long and has gone at this so hard, especially as they're standing before the Sanhedrin, right? The same Sanhedrin that sentenced Jesus to death. How likely are they going to be like, okay, you're right, we did. What do we do now? Some people through the book of Acts do that. They say, okay, what do we do now? We realize we've crucified the Messiah. What do we do now? And then grace is offered. But it's so hard to get to that point where we realize what our true need actually is. How many people just walked away from the message because they couldn't stand the possibility that it might be true? So the story of this early church, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, the things they did, the signs and wonders and gospel they preached, continues on. We're going to try to cover a lot of ground today. So far, much of the attention has been on the 12 apostles, especially Peter and John. They've been arrested, they've been preaching, they've been beaten, the church continues to thrive. Last week we were introduced to seven new characters, only two of which we'll ever hear from again in Scripture. These men were chosen to help solve the problem of widows who were being left out. So they become, in a sense, I think, the model for what deacons end up being in God's church. Now, in this week's text, we get to hear how God is using one of them. And actually, he's being used in a way that seems to have nothing to do with care for widows. Because that wasn't all he was. It wasn't like, okay, that's your job, go care for widows and go home and watch TV. Like, he had something else burning inside of him. He had something else he wanted to do. So yes, he did. He was faithful with the responsibilities that God gave him. But we find Stephen out preaching. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Uh-oh. We know where this goes, right? The apostles spoke in many tongues and people come to Christ. The apostles heal the lame man and then they're arrested. They go out later and do many signs and wonders and then they're arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin and beaten and warned never to talk about his name again. Like, this is starting to feel like it is a bad omen when it starts with, hey, they're doing lots of signs and wonders. Why would they be upset at signs and wonders? Why would they be upset that Peter healed the lame man? Why would they be upset that they were healing the sick? They were upset not at the signs, but at what the signs pointed to, and at what the apostles and now Stephen would go on to preach, that they had crucified the Messiah, but the Messiah had willingly spilled his blood to cover their sin and their rebellion, but they did not want to admit, they couldn't admit that they needed what Jesus did for them. It wasn't really the healing that provoked hatred, but the truths that they were preaching. And it appears that Stephen was doing more than signs and wonders. He was full of grace and power, or as it said earlier in the chapter, he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And the signs and wonders were given so that people would recognize the authority of the word that was being proclaimed. We talked about that before. The miracles were not just about miracles. The miracles were not just because people need to be healed physically. If that is the only reason Jesus came, then he ultimately failed. Because even those that he healed eventually physically died. Jesus came to do something way more important than that. We don't always see it as important as that because what we see in front of us is the right here and now and what we think we need now. But what he came to do is heal us from the inside out to deal with the real source of our problem, which is actually the real source of our suffering and our death. And that is mankind who lives in rebellion against him. We're reaching a turning point in the life of the church in many ways. So far, the crowds have been fascinated by the apostles. And they've actually kind of politically stood in the way of the religious leaders doing anything about what they're saying. Because the crowds liked them. They liked listening to them speak. They liked seeing the signs and wonders. And many were coming to actually genuine faith in Jesus Christ. But now the tide is starting to turn. The crowds aren't responding the same way. If you remember last week, we talked about Stephen. He was a Hellenistic Jew. In other words, a Jew that was highly influenced by Greek culture. He probably didn't grow up in Jerusalem or Judea, in Jewish territory in a sense. He was a Jew, and before he came to Christ, he was probably a faithful Jew, but he would have been highly influenced by Gentile culture, and hence there was a lot of folks like him because of people being taken away in slavery. I think they said like in 63 BC, so that would be like close to 100 years before then. There were many people who, many Jews who were taken to Rome to be slaves. At some point afterwards, they and their families were freed. Hence, they became known as the freedmen. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Most likely, those subgroups are all part of this synagogue of the freedmen. They're people who used to be slaves, now are free. The reason that's significant is they, as slaves, they would have been brought up in Greek culture, although they were Jewish. What you have here, and we could probably spend a lot of time here, but we're not. What you have here is Stephen going to people who are in his world. Stephen may have begun, he may have belonged to the synagogue before he came to Christ. He is going to people who are like him, who he can relate to. But he is not going to them just to be their friend. He is going to them to show them Christ. And they are not happy about what he's saying. So they come to dispute, to argue. They think that they can beat him in a debate. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. It wasn't because Stephen was just this amazing orator. He was this great arguer, and nobody could ever beat him in an argument because he just had, he was really good. You know people like that, right? They might be dead wrong, but they can convince everybody that they're right. They're just a very good arguer. Maybe Stephen was, maybe he wasn't. That's not the point. The point is they could not withstand what? The wisdom and the spirit with which he is speaking. And so in their rejection of Stephen, they are not just rejecting another guy who has another idea. They are rejecting the Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing and saying through Stephen. And that's why his speech is so powerful, because it's not him. It is the Spirit speaking through him, the Spirit empowering him to preach the gospel to rebels, to those who are not bowing the knee to their God. So how do they respond? They respond how we often respond to news we don't like, to criticism we don't like, to somebody telling us, hey, I think what you're doing is not right. Hey, I think that's gossip, and that hurts people. That's wrong. Hey, are you sure you should be in this relationship with that person? Are you sure you should be watching that? Hey, when somebody comes, what's our first defense? Our first response, actually, I should say, is defense. And if we cannot win the argument, frequently we dispatch of the messenger. Now, we don't dispatch of him like killing him and hiding his body in the woods, right? I hope not. If you did, you need to go see the cops today. Please turn yourself in. That's not how we dispatch of the messenger. We do it figuratively. We talk about killing the messenger, right? It's in the sense of, I put you out of my life. I am not going to listen to you on this anymore. I am going to put this truth out. So, this is how they respond. They secretly instigated or provoked. The idea of instigated there has this idea of maybe even subtly hinting to these people that they should do this. They subtly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Is this true? That's actually what his whole message will be about. Because to them, they are sort of telling the truth as they see the world. They feel like the things that they are teaching are against Moses and against God. At least that's what they're clinging to. Because if that's what he's doing, they don't have to accept his message that they killed the Messiah and they need to turn back to God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes. See, this is different than it was in the text a few years ago when the apostles were arrested, when Peter and James were arrested. That kind of started with the authorities coming and trying to pull them out of the crowd secretly and put them on trial and warn them. Here, the crowd is bringing them to the Sanhedrin. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. The word for council there is the Sanhedrin, that same group that sat in the semicircle of 72 people, 71 people, I forget, but 70-ish people. And Stephen was placed in the middle to be on trial. And they set up false witnesses. Now, by false witnesses, it doesn't mean that everything they said was wrong or was untrue. By false witnesses, what it means is they are against God. They might not know it, but they are. By false witnesses, what it means is their goal is not to get to truth. Their goal is to get to a designed end. They already know what they think needs to happen. So they will speak however they need to speak and twist whatever they need to twist in order to get to their desired end. Because a lot of what they say isn't actually completely untrue. They said, this man never ceases. Well, that might be a little bit of an oversight, an exaggeration. I'm sure he takes a nap sometime, right? He just never stops talking. He just talk all the time. Never ceases to speak words against this holy place, meaning the temple, and the law. So he's against God, he's against Moses, he hates the law, he hates the temple. Why would they say that? Well, they have some evidence, maybe. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. He's preaching that we have to change everything. No more sacrifices. He's saying there already is a sacrifice, so we don't have to do sacrifices anymore. You know why that would be a problem? If you don't believe in Jesus, then that's a real problem, because if you can't sacrifice, you got nothing. But it's also a problem because the temple was a place of commerce. We see this later. In the book of Acts, actually, Paul will get in trouble for preaching the gospel, I think it's in Ephesus, because it's a threat to the temple of Diana. I think it is. I can't remember all the facts there. But it's a threat to their local temple. And it's not just that they love Diana so much, but it's that the business around the temple and the attraction to the temple, the tourism, the religious tourism to the temple, brought in a lot of economic benefits. So you have that going on as well. The temple in Jerusalem, that drew people all the time. Now, you're saying we don't need the temple? You're saying we don't need to make sacrifices? He's trying to change everything. But they're not far off from what Jesus said, right? In fact, they tried to accuse Jesus of this too. That he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He did say that. But what they didn't understand, and actually the disciples themselves didn't understand until after he rose again in 3 days, that he was speaking about the temple of his body. Because, as Hebrews will tell us, that Jesus is now the place where we meet with God. Jesus is the one who made a way between God and us. The book of Hebrews is very clear, lays this out in lots of specifics, more than even Stephen will tell us here. Jesus was not saying, I am going to destroy this physical temple and build it back in 3 days. He's saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And he did. And the temple is now Jesus. He is the one through whom we meet with the Father. But they either didn't understand that or didn't want to understand that and used these words to tell everyone that they wanted to tear the temple down. So now the spotlight's on Stephen. The charges have been brought. You seem to hate God because you hate the temple and you hate the law. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I don't know what that means exactly. His face maybe was glowing, I don't know. But something about his face could only be described as looking like a heavenly being. Don't you think that would be a warning? Don't you think we might need to take this guy seriously? But when somebody else's truth threatens mine, and often for us as believers, when God's truth threatens my narrative of how I want to live my life, doesn't matter if somebody parted the Red Sea in front of us, we wouldn't pay attention. So the high priest says, are these things so? Stephen is put on the stand and he is asked to give his defense. He's in the middle of the Sanhedrin and he doesn't seem scared. He doesn't have notes, but that's okay because Jesus had promised, what, when you stand before the authorities, I will give you the words to say. He just launches into the longest recorded sermon in Acts. It's all of chapter 7, pretty much. That's 60 verses. The message taking up somewhere in the middle of 50s of verses. And it probably would have been longer if he wasn't interrupted. If you've heard the story before, you know this. He's interrupted by being seized and run out of town, run to the edge of a cliff and dropped and stoned. Remember, they've accused him of being against God, against the law, against the temple. But Stephen knows that they have the wrong worldview. They don't understand or refuse to understand what he's saying. They see a world in which they are justified by God through keeping the outward expression of the law. But Stephen has come to know what Paul, at this point Saul, who it's possible might be here while he's preaching, but is at least by the end, what Paul will later say, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. Why? Because the law brings knowledge of sin. The law just makes you more guilty. Because now you knew, and you still went in your own way. He's trying to show them, like Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, that their hearts are opposed to God regardless of how they judge their own actions. So this sermon will detail their own history, their history of opposing God and his law. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus said, you've heard it's been said, do this, but I tell you, do this. You've heard it's been said, love your neighbor. That is a command in the Old Testament, love your neighbor. But they took that to mean that's very exclusive of the people they like. So I'm to love the people I like. That's pretty easy. And Jesus makes that point. He said, but I say to you, because they said you can love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. And he's like, no, you've missed the point. You've missed the point of the command. And so you're keeping these outward tenets and you feel good about yourself, but on the inside you are still a hateful person because you do not love your enemies like Jesus loves his enemies, like God loves his enemies. They would not be justified by the law. The law would condemn him. So he details their own history in the sermon, their history of opposing God and his law. In other words, he's trying to say, you say that I am against God. You say that I am against the temple. You say that I am anti-law. But I will show you now through your history that it's actually you who stand opposed to God. They're not going to want to hear that. But it's the single most important thing he could tell them, because it's true. It's the single most important thing they need to hear. That they are opposed to God, and they have been opposed to God. Doesn't mean they didn't want God to do things for them. Didn't mean they didn't jump through religious hoops in order to get God to act for them. But that's how every religion functions. Every man-made religion functions like that. You give God what he wants, and then maybe he'll do for you what you want. But the true God is different than that. He's not impressed by your show of works. He's not impressed of your bringing of sacrifices, because he sees the heart that is devoted to yourself and uses God to advance my own purposes. Stephen starts. He goes with some of their heroes here. We're not going to get through all of them today. That's already evident. But first, he talks about Abraham, and most of this is just laying the groundwork. It's something that he's laying the groundwork for why the temple isn't as important as those Jews in the first century thought it was. Because you see an awful lot of interaction between Abraham and God, and there is no temple. In fact, he's not even really in the, doesn't own any part of the promised land yet. So he said, brothers and fathers, hear me, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. You remember that story he's saying back in Genesis 12? God appeared to our father Abraham and he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you. So leave the place you're comfortable with, leave what you know, and in faith follow the God who has just appeared to you. And he did. He went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So God brought him, in a sense, into the promised land that you find so valuable. But he gave him no inheritance in it. He promised that this would all be his, and he would have descendants like the sand on the seashore, right? But he had no child, and he didn't own an acre of land. But promise, not even a foot's length, it says, but promise to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, even though he didn't even have any offspring. He promised him land and offspring. He promised land to go to his offspring, but he had no land and he had no children. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. I think this is in Genesis 15, if I remember correctly. That this is, that God tells Abraham, generations before this happens, that I will give you this land, but first I will allow you to be taken into captivity, and you will be mistreated for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they will come out and worship me in this place. I will show them my deliverance. I will show them my redemption. I will show them my power, that when they cry out to me, I will free them from their bonds and bring them to a place where they can worship me. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, the covenant that separated them to God. They would be special to God. He gave that to Abraham first. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac. Finally, at 99 or 100 years old, Abraham has his son. And he does in faith what God had called him to do. He circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Remember Jacob, what was he renamed? Anybody remember how did God rename him? Israel. So his 12 sons become the heads of the tribes of Israel. So you have these 12 men these patriarchs, these guys that they would have looked up to, that they would have seen as their fathers. These are the fathers of our nation. Yes, we love Abraham, and we come from Abraham, but so do a lot of other people. We love Isaac and Jacob, yes. But the 12 tribes, and that's where they found their identity within their country, right? Well, I'm from the tribe of Reuben, or I'm from the tribe of Levi. These were their fathers. And Stephen points out, like, from the inception of this nation, you were rejecting God's chosen. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Those patriarchs that you look at as like, these guys God loved. These guys were in with God. They were close. God loved them, and because of that, we are always his special people. You know what they did? They turned on their own brother out of jealousy and sold him into slavery to random people coming by in a caravan, slave traders. They took him out of the pit they threw him in and sold him, never to see him again, and then faked his death and told Jacob, told Israel, your son is dead. Why did they do this? Jealousy, it says. Was it jealousy because he was dad's favorite? I'm sure that was part of it. And the story in Genesis seems to indicate that because Jacob showed Joseph favoritism, that the brothers disliked him, hated him for it. That's part of it. But that's not a story about how you shouldn't show favoritism. It's not even a story primarily about how Joseph should have been more humble. Maybe he should have been, maybe he shouldn't have been. I don't know. But the real part that was like the straw that broke the camel's back, and maybe it wasn't a straw, was when Joseph told them about his dreams. That I had a dream that we all had these sheaves of wheat, but all of yours bowed down to mine. And in a culture where dreams meant something, that was a threatening thing. That was an audacious claim. So you are saying that we are all going to bow down to you? And then he has another dream. The sun, moon, and stars all bow down. So you're saying that your dad and your mom and all of us are going to bow down to you, Joseph? I don't think so. And so when he comes out to see them, they said, here comes the dreamer. And they take him and they throw him in the pit until they can figure something else to do with him. And they sell him. The patriarchs reject the one that God had chosen. But God was with him. Right? You know the story. He was with him and he went through a lot, right? He was sold to Potiphar. And he is able to advance in Potiphar's house. Potiphar must have been a fairly wealthy man with many servants, and he was the head of all of them, but then he is falsely accused of trying to take Potiphar's wife. And he is thrown into prison. And he is there for many years until God chooses to rescue him through this unlikely baker and cupbearer who he interprets their dreams, and eventually the cupbearer, who had a good interpretation and actually got to live, not the baker. The baker had a bad interpretation and he died. The cupbearer, once Pharaoh has a dream and can't understand, the cupbearer is like, oh yeah, there's this guy in prison that I was supposed to tell you about. He can do dreams. And God uses that to bring Joseph before Pharaoh, most likely the most powerful man in the world at this point in history. And he interprets his dream. God rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. You rejected, God exalted. Does that sound familiar? It's the message they've been preaching. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised. Stephen is letting them know that this is indicative of who they are. And we can look at this, and some people throughout history have looked at this and see, the Jewish race, they are just horrible. They are always rejecting God. But the Jewish race is just a small snippet, an example of what all humanity does. It's not because they were Jewish, it's because they're human. And if it were you, and if it were I, apart from the supernatural work of God in our hearts, we would do the same thing. We would kill the messenger. When God would send us another leader who conflicts with the way that I want the world to go, then I will silence him. Because I would rather change truth than no truth. He exalts him over all of Egypt and over all of his household. But as Joseph said later on, that they meant it for evil. The brothers, he's speaking to his brothers several years later, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It's true of Jesus as well, right? The Jewish leaders and Pilate conspired together, but they only did what God had intended for the good of all his people. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the last final sacrifice to atone for our sins. He goes on, now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and her fathers could find no food. The patriarchs who, rejecting Joseph, should have had to pay for it. But God is gracious. Our fathers could find no food, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. So they sent out 10 of the 12 patriarchs. Remember, they left Benjamin behind because he was the second favorite. And Joseph, Jacob thinks is dead. And the other 10 patriarchs, they don't know where he is, but they don't expect to run into him ever again. And they go to Egypt that they might find food, and it's on the second visit that Jacob makes himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. The point he is making there is that God providentially, they rejected their deliverer, but God used him to save them anyway. They rejected Joseph. Some of them wanted to kill him, but they bartered enough just to sell him. And God used him anyway to save their lives. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God didn't just exalt him in a, see, Joseph is more important than you now. See, I won. That's not it. Joseph becomes their physical savior. He becomes the one who rescues them, who gives them food when they otherwise would have starved, who brings them over to Egypt where they prosper. And God's hand is on them. And this note that they were buried, that the fathers and Jacob were buried back in Shechem, that is a sign in that culture that God is keeping his promises. They were buried in the promised land. God is faithful, even though his people are not. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. So this is many, many years later. It was over 400 years that they were in Egypt. You get enough generations down and they don't have a concern for this guy, Joseph, anymore, or his family. They were treated very well when Joseph was alive. They were given land to go and to develop and to be shepherds, and they thrived. But this Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph, and he sees these Jewish people as a threat, as an asset and a threat. And he puts them to hard labor. He dealt shrewdly with our people, with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants, meaning leaving them out to die. This is how we're going to take care of this Hebrew race that is causing us so much problems. First, they try to send the Egyptian midwives to them and say, if there's a boy born, kill him. And midwives are like, oh, we can't. They just say, it happens too quick, and we can't get to him. And God blesses those midwives for that, but then Pharaoh has to step up his game and just demands that all of them be exposed, be thrown out. At this time, Moses was born. We'll stop here. We'll pick up next week with Moses and follow the rest of the story. This Moses will be another deliverer that God sends, but his people reject. It'll be another deliverer that God uses in spite of all of his people's rejection. There's a glorious truth in this, that God will save his own, no matter how humankind treats them. He used Joseph, even though Joseph was rejected. He used Moses, even though Moses was rejected multiple times. He used the prophets, even though the prophets were often beaten and killed. And ultimately, he used Jesus. And that's his point. His point is that you've rejected everyone that God has sent to you because you don't like the message. That you are a sinner and you need God's grace. We can accept that sometimes as a generality. But believer, can you accept it when it becomes specific? Can you accept it when you are convicted, when you find out that your entertainment habits are actually sinful? Or do you redefine what is acceptable? Do you redefine what greed is? Even though Jesus warns over and over again about the love of money, do we redefine what greed is? Are we more comfortable living? We pursue more conveniences and luxuries and become more and more hesitant to give to those in need. Do we redefine an excuse so that we don't have to change? How do you respond when God's word, through the mouth of a preacher, through the mouth of a brother or sister in Christ, or as his words hit your own eyes as you're reading, how do you respond when God reveals your guilt? The correct diagnosis is life-giving, because the one that we rejected became the Savior, who God will use to save anyone who calls on his name. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that throughout history, even though we as sinners constantly reject you and reject your message, that it's actually the best news we could ever hear. We can't change the truth that we are sinners who are wholly devoted to our own selves, our own pleasure, our own advancement, that is what our lives are about. We can't change that by trying to be more religious. We can't change that by trying to change the story. It's true. We stand guilty before you for taking the very breath that you've given us, the very life you've given us, and using it for us instead of you and others. Thank you that even though we've rejected you over and over again, you still sent your son to be rejected, to die in our place, so that our rejection of you and our guilt before you is not the end of the story. But because we do have guilt and shame before you, we can now be forgiven and changed and made a part of your kingdom if we simply repent and believe. I pray for those of us who have put our faith in you and say that we believe the gospel, that we would continue to have sensitive hearts when you want to keep changing us to be more like Jesus. That you would help us to not make excuses for living self-centered lives, but to allow you to change us more and more like you. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.